You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 30. We are making progress moving through the book of Exodus. You remind us all that this is God's word. This is spoken and recorded for us, that we might hear it and receive by faith all that it conveys, all that it teaches, all that it encourages. Exodus chapter 30, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then also we're going to read verses 34 through 38. So be ready for the big jump. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Skipping to verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and oncha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and it is a privilege to speak to you, to speak directly to you. Father, we gather in this place that we would worship you in all gladness, in all fullness, with our whole selves. Father, we worship you this morning and we ask that you would come and meet with us, that you would come and bear your glory upon us. We pray that your presence would saturate not just our Sunday morning, not just our thoughts this morning, not just forgiveness this morning, but Father, we pray that our whole selves would be drawn to your whole self this morning, and that our whole lives would be brought to bear before you this morning, and that you would pour out your mercy, that you would pour out your grace, your dripping forgiveness, Father, that you would clothe us in righteousness, that you would wrap us up in your arms of comfort, and that you would lead us victoriously into our lives, victoriously into our weeks, victoriously into all that you have called us to be a part of in this life. And Father, we pray that we would see Christ exalted this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We're back to furniture. We just saw at the end of last week God's mighty signature, did we not? Did we not discuss what it meant that the Lord is with his people, that the tabernacle is going to serve this New Testament wilderness community in the Old Testament? Did we not discuss at length what it means that Christ is our great high priest, what it means that he ever lives to intercede for us? We did. We did. There are some so-called scholars who come to this section of Exodus and they say, clearly, 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 it was added later. They say, beyond measure, beyond doubt, clearly, clearly, clearly. Moses didn't write this. Generations later must have written this, for it does not belong here. Now, that's hilarious to me. It's hilarious to me when somebody can say with absolute certainty when something began without any text to support their claim. It's hilarious to me because they're playing a distant editor for an ancient text without any ability to stipulate or to explain or to produce anything beyond their rational argument for its placement. So let us draw close to the scripture today, remembering that Jesus claims Moses as the author of Exodus. Let us remember that the scripture itself is our only interpretive tool to know the meaning and timeliness of the text. And let us also ask the question, why a new piece of furniture now? Why now? Why not before? When we began to study this all the way back in Exodus 25, the first piece of furniture we talked about, does anybody remember? It was the ark. It's the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, and the mercy seat, it rests upon it. And we continued there to go through several other pieces of furniture. Now, let's remember, God's house is fairly empty. When you think about all that's in your living room, the number of furniture pieces far surpasses all that is in the tabernacle, yes? Apparently, we're far more materialistic than God is. And yet, he has saved. He saved one piece of furniture for now, not before, but now. And I want to present to you the case, make the argument, that he did so deliberately and he did so profoundly. And that what many of these other so-called scholars deny is actually a great insight into the mind and heart of God for his people. So let's begin. 30 verse 1. You shall make an altar. This is a new altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. And this is going to sound very familiar. It should be a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits tall. So it's roughly 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet tall. You shall overlay it with gold. Does this sound familiar? Before you know anything else, where does this go? Just based on the materials involved alone, acacia wood wrapped in gold. Where will this be placed? Inside the tabernacle or outside the tabernacle? Inside. How do we know? Because it's made of gold. It's a golden altar. The altar in the courtyard is made of bronze. You guys are catching on. I love this. And so you're going to overlay it with gold, its top and around its sides, and its, here's the key word, horns. Wait, what? There's another altar with horns on it, is there not? And where does that altar reside? In the courtyard. So there's an altar in the courtyard, and there's an altar inside the tabernacle, in the holy place. And we continue. You shall make 2 golden rings for it, under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. What are we talking about here? What's happening? Like every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle, this sucker's made to be portable. Just like everything else, this one is going to be on the move. So this is a full-fledged member of the tabernacle. This is not secondary furniture. This is primary furniture. No second-class furniture in God's house. Nothing ready to give to Goodwill. And you shall put it where? This is verse 6. Where does it go? It goes in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony. It goes in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. Remember, the tabernacle has an inner room and an outer room. And the furniture in the inner room is the Ark of the Covenant, where the covenant in the form of the Ten Commandments is placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, and upon which the mercy seat. Remember those powerful cherubim with their heads deflected down and across? That's the mercy seat. That's where God's throne in the tabernacle lives. That's where God comes and meets. And then there's a veil, that mighty thick curtain that separates the inner room from the outer room, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This altar is right in front of the curtain. It's right in front of the Ark of the Testimony. It's right directly in front of God's presence. In a way that even the lampstand and the table of showbread aren't. They're further into the room opposite each other. The altar of incense is directly in front of the Ark of the Testimony with the veil between. Whew. That's going to mean a lot to you in a moment. This is, as itself described, an altar of incense. It's just like the bronze altar that's in the courtyard. Did you catch? It has horns on it in the four corners, just like the bronze altar. And like everything else, it was built for easy transportation, easily portable. And then we read in verses 7 through 9, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight or at nightfall, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. What does that make you think of? Leviticus 10, right? Nadab and Abihu, who tried to present strange fire and were then consumed by it. Yes, this is where theologians get the basis for the regulatory principle, right? We don't worship God as we choose. We worship God as he chooses. He's the one who determines for us what is acceptable worship. What does godly worship look like? He's the one who commands it. We are the ones who offer it. So we will not offer unauthorized incense upon it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You can't even pour a drink offering on it. Why? Because this is for incense only. Drink offerings are great, but they belong outside the tent. Grain offerings, fantastic, outside the tent, on the proper altar. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, the Lord commands them, but he commands them to be placed where he commands them to be placed, that they would be acceptable in his sight. We've gone into great detail to learn these things. Verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it. Once in the year, throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. So this is the perpetual part of their priestly worship as it pertains to the altar of incense. This is a perpetual statute. Every morning and every nightfall, they would put fresh incense on the altar. Now, in our day, we go to a little hippie store somewhere in town, and we buy a little wooden stick that's been dipped in some stuff, and we light it on one end, and it slowly burns throughout the day. You familiar with this type of incense? That is not what's happening here. What they're doing is they're taking some of the coals from outside in the courtyard and they're transporting them in on a little pot and placing it on the altar of incense and then pouring the oil on the hot, steamy coals. This is much more like what you would do in a sauna. Have you ever been in a sauna and poured the water on the hot rocks? What happens? Instantly it vaporizes, right? And you get this giant cloud and it begins to fill the whole room. Now the difference is this also has scent involved. This is a glorious smell. Now some have argued that the altar of incense is really about letting the priests get a breath away from burnt offering sacrifices or the smell of the blood and the filth from the courtyard. It's not what the Bible's going to teach us today. It might be true. It might be true that it's a pleasing aroma even to the priests. But are the priests the point of this offering? Whose pleasure is the sole purpose of this offering? It's God's. It's God Almighty's. So let us never make a practical religion that suits us. Instead of following and obeying the commands of God that are to suit his pleasure alone and triumphantly so. And notice that this should never be shared with anyone else. These oils, the fragrance of incense that would be poured over these hot coals, is for the Lord exclusively. We read in 34 the recipe. Now, be of good courage. You can't make this because we don't know what all the ingredients mean. The Hebraic words don't translate in a way that we can say, oh, this is definitely all that's in that perfume mixture. And that's good for you because if you notice verse 38, there would be a woe to whoever did this, right? 38, whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So the perfume flavor, this combination is for the Lord exclusively. It's not for us, and that's great because we can't produce it. We can't reproduce this sacred recipe anyway, so we shouldn't try. But the Lord gives the recipe in 34 and 35. He says, make an incense blended as by the perfumer. Did you know that there were professional scent perfumers, even in the Old Testament? We think like Polo started the cologne craze, right? Dracar Noir, when I was growing up, man, you'd pay $40 for a bottle of that stuff. There are oils and stuff that you could buy today for thousands and tens of thousands of dollars. How much do you think this should cost? It's amazing to consider what we should offer the Lord, all things. The incense that you shall make, 37, according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord. Our worship and God's holiness are always to be intermingled. Do you get that? We are always to be lifted up to his holiness as we consider what worship really is. It is not something that we generate out of ourselves. It is an obedience of faith that ever images his holiness. And that's important for us. And it's exclusively for the Lord. We read in Leviticus 16:18, and we're going to come back to this text. So if you want to stick a finger in it, that's great. Leviticus 16, verse 18 reads, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. I want you to notice something. The altar of incense must also be atoned for. Remember the ordination ceremony last week and the week before? We went into great detail talking about all the elements for their ordination. I want to submit to you that the Lord doesn't talk about this piece of furniture until now because there's no one to use it until now. There's no one to mediate upon it until now. God is transitioning his people through Moses to understand that some of the elements are necessary in order for these to be necessary. God is reorienting the mind of the Hebrews to understand that we're now transitioning from an understanding in the abstract of the necessity of the atonement to the functional realities of living in light of the atonement. He's transitioning their hearts to understand worship. And so because now there are priests, he can now talk about the other priestly duty. This might be a refresher, but let's think about it. Priests do essentially two things, right? They offer sacrifices for atonement, and they intercede on behalf of the people. Prayer. Atonement and prayer. We've done the atonement. What's coming next? Prayer. So the altar of incense is not so much about pleasing aromas for the priests as it is a pleasing aroma for the Lord in an understanding of prayer. The altar of incense is entirely about prayer. Hear from our favorite psalmist, David. This is Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. David writes, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Did you follow David's line? What's he saying? He's saying that the tabernacle altar of incense that the priests daily go to once in the morning and once in the evening is about prayer. Again, we must always use scripture to define scripture. Scripture is the authority itself. It doesn't need us to argue on its behalf. Scripture interprets scripture. And so here we see David drawing the link between his personal prayers and the altar of incense. We'll come back to that in a second. But hear the definition from Revelation chapter 5. You're familiar with this? The apostle John is taken up into heaven and he's gazing upon the eternal estate. And in so doing, he writes, and this is Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And then he defines the definition. He gives us the definition for what a bowl of incense is, which are the prayers of who? The saints. It's as though the generational prayers of God's people could be captured in a bowl. What was the bowl made out of? Gold. Where does the bowl belong then? You get it? It belongs before the Lord, before his face, in his house. That's the image here. So the golden bowls are full of incense, and incense is a tangible physical representation of the prayers of God's people. You can see it three chapters later in Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What's happening in eternity is that the relationship between heaven and earth are being combined. The prayers of the people that were offered here are going in and being poured out and joining the heavenly aroma of the sainthood, the heavenly aroma of the altar and the incense that is pleasing to the Lord. The one here on earth is a copy. The one in glory is that, it's glory, it's honored, it's the full representation of our prayers. So let's go back and think, even right before Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, we're going to read about Zechariah. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, that is God's sovereign choice, to enter the temple of the Lord and to do what? What was his job on that day? To burn incense. And then we read in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were what? They were praying outside at the hour of incense. Notice the language here. How much has this seeped into Hebraic culture? That at this moment, all the people gather right outside. They gather right outside in the courtyard. To what? To pray. Why? Because it's the hour of incense. And so the culture has understood that which scholars apparently don't want to think about. This is critical for us to understand. In order to give Jesus the glory he deserves as our heavenly high priest, we must understand the incense and its relationship to prayer. So they're all now gathered to pray during the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing where? On the right side of the altar of incense. So while Zechariah is praying, while he's doing his priestly duty, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Why? Because he knows where he's standing, yes? He knows whose presence is a curtain away, yes? And so all of a sudden, this light-filled angel appears before him, and he's probably thinking, oh boy, the atonement was no good. Right? What's going to happen to me? I mean, I did my job. I did it the way they taught me, and this is my first time in the house. Oh boy, I'm in deep trouble. And the angel says to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard. What was he doing? He was praying. His prayer was heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. Who is this? This is John the Baptist's father. Prayer is what the incense is representing. Prayer. Now let's go back and think about David. What's David? What's his title? King. This is King David, right? Occupation, shepherd, and king. Yes? Does David ever walk into the tabernacle and offer incense? He's not a priest. He's not a priest. So who's offering? The priests are the ones who are coming to offer. So as he's contemplating the effectiveness of the prayers of the people, he's calling upon God, Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Draw near to me. Give ear to my voice when I speak to you. It's not that David thinks God doesn't hear. He knows God hears. God's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows your secret sin. He knows your greatest hopes. He knows your deepest dreams. He knows all of these things. And yet, David's saying, have a connection with me that's as combined as when the prayers are brought in the incense before you. He's king, not priest. He's king, not priest. And so he wants his prayers that are offered outside the tabernacle to be as effective as the incense that's being offered inside the tabernacle. And he continues, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as what? As the evening sacrifice. There's something that David understands that's lost on us. There's something that Exodus is trying to hammer into our minds that all too often is lost on us. And that is that the atonement comes before prayers can be received. Consider that. The atonement and your union with the atonement is a precursor to having an audience with God. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that he can't understand. He does know and he does understand. But there's a sense in which David is asking for his prayer life to have the same power as the relationship between the altar of incense and the coals that they're originally taken from, which are on the sacrifice. David is linking in his mind and in this psalm the bronze altar and the golden altar. The bronze altar and the golden altar. So let us remember there are two main or broad functions of the priestly work. One is to offer sacrifices to make atonement, and the second is to make intercession. And both serve a single function, which is to make the people holy, to sanctify them, to set them apart. But before prayer could be offered and received, atonement must be made. That's the point of Exodus 30, verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it. The it in this context is the golden altar, not the bronze altar, the golden altar. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. And then we get this blessed declaration. It is most holy to the Lord. Is that a new phrase? It is. Holy to the Lord, we've seen. Holy, we've seen. Holy, holy, holy is ascribable only to God. And so now we get most holy. What's he saying? He's giving them confidence that their prayers are most holy because they have been atoned for. And the effect of that atonement is ongoing. Hear that? The effect of the atonement is not just once and done. It is once and done in terms of securing our salvation, but there's also a blessed hope of renewal, of an ongoing perseverance, an ongoing sanctification. That's why he's saying here that this is most holy. If we read broader in Leviticus 16, go back, start in verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do this with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He's talking here about the Day of Atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. You read all about it in Leviticus 16. In fact, it's a good like trivia question for yourself. Where's the Day of Atonement found in Scripture? Leviticus 16. If you want to take all that you're learning about the tabernacle and begin to see it in actual practice, perpetual practice by the nation of Israel, Leviticus has all the fill-ins, all the explanations of how to do it and the precisions. You've heard me as we've gone through this. I'm going back and forth between two primary books to support our study in Exodus, right? Leviticus in the Old Testament and Hebrews in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. They're bookends, they're anchor points. They undergird all that we're studying. So here on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. He's going to bring its blood inside the veil. He's going to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. The first offering was for himself because he was sinful. It's for himself and for his household. The second one, which is the one we're talking about here, is on behalf of the people. He's making atonement for the people. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, this is the golden altar, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, all four corners. And then in 19, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. What are we saying? We're saying that left to ourselves, our prayers are not acceptable before God. There's a sense in which they're unhearable. There's no stamp on that letter. They cannot be presented before him. Unless our sins are forgiven. Before the altar could be used for prayer, it first had to be set apart with sacrificial blood. The basis for access to God through prayer was the blood that made atonement for sin. You with me? So the design and function of both altars, the bronze altar in the courtyard and the golden altar in the tabernacle, they have many similarities. They share the horns, and more importantly, they share the dual function according to the timeline given. Every morning, sacrifice on the altars. Outside, bronze altar. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. We did them last week. So too, as the sacrifices are going on outside, so too is the altar of incense being renewed on the inside. The time of day is morning and nightfall. The atonement and the prayer are being imaged at the same time and for the same reason, that we could be with God. That we could be with God Almighty, the Heavenly Holy One. There is a very real correlation here between the effect and purpose of the brazen altar and the effect and purpose of the golden altar. The brazen altar represents Christ in his state of humiliation. He is the one who was to come and make atonement for us, to secure forgiveness for us, to live a righteous life in our stead as our representative, and secure for us all of the blessings and benefits that that declares. And the golden altar is the one we neglect very often today. The golden altar represents Christ in his state of exaltation. He can now, because he made the sacrifice, because he atoned for our sins, he can now intercede for us. Isn't that what the scripture's declaring over and over again? We saw it last week in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see the connection? The atonement leads to the intercession. The atonement secures our hearing before God through Christ. Hebrews 9:24 says it this way, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself." Why? Why does he enter into heaven itself? Well, part of the reason is to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's pointing to the atonement, which makes us acceptable. But it doesn't just make us acceptable. It makes our prayers audible and acceptable to the Lord. That's what we mean when we opened this morning with the call to worship, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, this is brothers and sisters. This is not a gender-specific statement. This is all of those who believe. Now, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, where? Through the curtain. And then the New Testament helps us understand the great symbolism behind the Old Testament curtain. What is it? That is through his body. When his body is torn, the curtain is torn. When he made full atonement for us, there's no division now between our prayers and the throne room. That's what it means that Christ made atonement for us. It's not a hurry up and say 10 words so that you can go be with God and it'll be fun forever in heaven. There's more than that there. There's more going on in what we believe. The atonement lets us present our own prayer requests, our own dreams, our own desires, our own fears, our own shame, and take it through Christ to the presence of God Almighty. And we don't pray much, do we? It's because we so focus on the once and done element of the atonement, we don't understand the high priestly role of Christ in heaven. And I'm not just yelling at you, I'm yelling at me probably more than anybody else. We can pray. We don't well wish to the universe. We don't hope karma comes around and bites somebody else. We can ask and plead and cry out. And because of Christ, it's heard. It's received. It's not just known in some distant anti-relationship. It's received in a way that a father hears the delight or cries of his child. It's heard. It's received. And it's acted upon. You get that? It's acted upon. It's not just that he hears and goes, oh, I got a better plan. You're going to, no, that one's not happening. What other ideas you got? Right? It's not how we talk to each other. That's not how God hears. God hears the plea and cry of Jesus Christ and says, because of the union this man or this woman or this child has with me, Father, do. Father, plead. Father, interrupt, intercede, intervene, act, move. Let the light shine where darkness has lived. Let peace reign where volatile hatred has been poured out for generations. Father, move, come, draw near, intervene, intercede, interrupt. Get in there, change, transform, sanctify, purify. That's what he's doing. That's what Jesus gets to do. He looks at what he has already accomplished and secured, and he pours it out on us. And we get to ask. Doesn't mean we always get. We don't always get what we want, but we're known as we ask. We're speaking through the veil. So sometimes when you're in a prayer meeting, you hear somebody say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, and it sounds corny. It sounds somehow irrelevant. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus' name is the stamp on which the letter will be delivered to the one to whom it's given. Payment received, message heard, interruption coming, sanctification being delivered on its way. It's hard when we don't get what we want. And yet Jesus is our great defense attorney in the heavenly realms. If you think I'm just pulling this out of Hebrews, listen to the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2, he writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney with the Father who stands before the judge. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If there's an accusation to be made against you, against a choice you continually keep making, against a choice you made long ago, against a choice that somebody else made and you live with the scars, a choice that somebody else harmed you with, he sees that and he knows that, and it does not bear on how the Father delights in you. Because he delights in Christ. Because Christ ever lives as our interceder. That's why prayer should be so precious to us. That's why God collects our prayers in a bowl. It's precious to us. It's powerful. The prayers of a righteous man are what? Powerful and effective. We're going to see Moses in a few weeks having a conversation with God. That's what prayer is. Yes? So we get to pray about everything. Not just religious things. I was talking to a young person earlier this week who thought prayer was only about Christian things. It was only about salvation. It was only about eternity. It was only about heaven. No. Prayer's about your test. Prayer's about mowing the lawn. Prayer's about a parking spot. Prayer's about drinking orange juice that morning because you ran out of apple juice. Prayer's about everything. Hear the Apostle Paul say that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Paul commands believers everywhere, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many of you are struggling with what God's will is for your life? It's right here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Whether your back hurts after surgery or before, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. When it's blessed and beautiful in your eyes, give thanks. When it's hard and bone-crushing sorrow, give thanks. For this is God's will for us, that we rejoice that he has what's best for us, that he pours out what's best for us. There's no part of God that is holding out on you. There's no part of God that's holding out on you. He offered you the very best, himself. And Christ ever lives to intercede. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, our prayers are heard. Our longings, our sorrows, our groans, and our grunts fly up and reach heavenly nostrils. Do you pray? Do you want to pray more? Do you want to give thanks in all circumstances? No. Of course you don't. Some circumstances stink. In the midst of the stinkiness, can we still trust? In the midst of the sorrow, can we still believe? In the midst of our doubts and our fears and our complaints and our whining, can we still believe that the Lord knows, that the Lord loves, and that any displeasure he would have with us, is satisfied in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you this morning to give thanks. We come asking you to make known to us the sweet altar of prayer. Father, we pray forgiveness that we tend to live our lives on our own terms, in our own ways, according to our own ideas. And we learn that from our parents and our culture and their parents. But Father, we pray for us. We pray that you would make a break in our generations, that you would interrupt the course of our lives, and that you would make us prayerful, that we would delight in the altar of incense, that we would delight in the thought that your presence is affecting the atonement that you have secured for us, and that you are daily applying to us the benefits of what you have secured. Father, come. Father, come and fill our nostrils with your presence. Father, come and hear our prayers, hear our cries, the ones we speak out loud and the ones we whisper in the quiet places of our heart. Come, hear. Hear our prayers and be pleased. Hear the cries of our hearts and give us peace. Give us trust. May we cry out to you in times of joy, in times of sorrow. May we cry out in times of peace, in times of contentment. Father, would you overwhelm us, that you would transform us individually and as a church to a more prayerful community, a more reliant community, a more spoken and audible presentation of the dependence and the reliance we have on you, on the work of the cross, on the glory of the resurrection, and the ministry of the exalted Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.